Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at two paragraphs, beginning with verse 27, page 684. A sermon like this doesn't need an introduction. All I need to do is read my passage, and I will have your attention. Matthew 5, 27. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. These two paragraphs offer us the teaching of Jesus on moral purity and Christian marriage. And in both of these paragraphs that I just read to you, Jesus is clear. He's crystal clear. Adultery is a lot bigger problem than many of us, including the religious leaders in Jesus' day, like to admit. Now, before I unpack the teaching of Jesus here, I have five introductory remarks to make to you, my church family. First of all, when God created the heavens and the earth, if you go back to the beginning of the story of the Bible, beginning of the story of history, Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man and woman, he made us male and female, and there's something similar about us in our composition, but there's something fundamentally at core very different about a man and a woman, a male and a female. When he completed his creation, the Bible says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And so I submit to you, especially those of you who are younger, and especially those of you who are my younger sisters in Christ, you elementary age girls, and you middle school age girls, and you high school age girls, and you college age girls, may I say to you, when God made you, he said, you are good. And so we have a good creation. We have good creatures in man and woman. If you read early in Genesis, we have no shame between husband and wife. But then we come to chapter 3 of the Bible and something terribly wrong happens. In the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. And since the fall into sin, something has been terribly wrong with everything in the world. As we're here today in worship right now, something is terribly wrong all over the earth. Something is broken in every family, and something is messed up in every marriage in this room and in every marriage on the face of the earth, and something is lacking in every church, starting with ours here, and something is missing in every relationship, including every relationship that you and I are engaged in, and something is unfulfilling in every job, and something is lacking in every school and on every team and at every summer camp and in each neighborhood, no matter what your zip code, no matter how much the people make and how well educated they are, there's something missing and broken in every country across this globe. And something is sick and curved inside of each one of us because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And so we now live between the fall of Adam and Eve and between the time when Jesus comes again and when he creates a new heaven and a new earth and he makes everything right and he wipes all the tears away from our eyes. We're living in this land of in between now, and that's why Jesus prays in Matthew 6, which we'll see next month. In Matthew 6, in what we know as the Lord's Prayer, what perhaps should be more accurately described as the disciples' prayer, he says to our Father, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the first thing I want to say to you this morning is, we live in a broken, messed up world. Second thing I want to say to you, there's no way that we can look at the subjects, the twin towers here that Jesus unpacks for us, the subjects of lust and adultery without some sadness and some aching over painful memories. I know that many of you have been wounded deeply in this area. You have engaged personally in immorality before, beside, or between marriage. You live with the shame and the remorse and the regret, and you would say to me, "Pastor Carlton, I just didn't get this right." And some of you here have been divorced. Your fragile vase of marriage has been shattered. The trauma of divorce is something understood only by the divorced. Don't ever tell someone divorced you know exactly how they feel. In fact, I think it's probably a good idea not to tell anyone about anything you know exactly how they feel. Don't stand at a casket and say, "You know, I know exactly how you feel. I lost my wife 3 years ago." Well, that was you and your wife, and this is him and his wife, and you guys are two completely different people, two different marriages, two different stories. It's just not helpful to say that. Only the divorced truly understand the trauma of divorce. And I know that for you to even think about this subject brings back memories, and it just opens a wound. You felt the isolation, the stigmatism. You've gone through the death of a relationship, and you've endured the misunderstandings and the suspicion and the loneliness and the financial difficulty and the physical unfulfillment and the absence of your child's parent of the opposite sex and the unrealized hopes of your life. And even if either immorality or divorce or both of those are written on your resume, I want you to hear something. I love you in Christ. I value you in the sight of God. And many of you are part of my joy as I serve this church family. My friend, today I speak not to you, but to the next generation, of whom we have many here this morning. Immorality and divorce are not the unforgivable sins. God in his grace forgives all if we're repentant. No believer in Jesus Christ can point to any of his or her sins on his or her resume or his or her story of his or her life for which Christ did not die and pay the price on the cross if we will believe by faith and repent and turn away from that and embrace the forgiveness that's ours through Christ. And so I praise God with you for his forgiveness of repentant people. But if you and I could spare another the pain and the memories, we would. And that is my hope as I unpack what Jesus has to say here to us this morning. Some of you here today feel pain not because of your own personal adultery and not because you have gone through the pain of a divorce, but because someone you love and care for has been adulterous or gone through a divorce, a child, a grandchild, a brother, a sister, a parent. That has been my pain time and time again. I've known so many people, personal friends, relatives, who have felt the pain of immorality and divorce again and again. And there's no way that we can look at a passage like this without some sadness and some aching over painful memories. My third introductory remark is this: if you have been divorced and remarried, I want you to hear me well. Are you listening? Your present marriage is now God's will for you. And you should be the best husband you can be. You should be the best wife you can be, rendering to one another your full marital duty. So whoever you're married to today, that's God's will for you. Now, I can't say all that there is to say about this subject today. So some of you might be saying, well, what if he's abusive? Well, what if she's a serious... That's not the point of what I'm saying right now. I'm speaking to those of you who are divorced and remarried, and you're thinking, oh man, what should I do? You know, our marriage is okay and all, but you know, what Jesus says here and with what the Bible says, and I would say to you, your present marriage now is God's will for you. My fourth introductory remark is this: there are many differing opinions on divorce and remarriage, with people lining up on all sides. We have all kinds of opinions. Some of you look at this cross up here, and you look at the way it's painted and the way it's the gradient is down on, you go, I love it. And others of you look at it and go, I hate it. I want to murder it, whoever painted it. And that's why God gave us homes and dorm rooms to decorate however we want. No, not really. But there are differences of opinions about the whole issue of divorce and remarriage, with people lining up on all sides. And there are three primary ways the Bible students take the pieces from Jesus in the Gospels, each of the Gospels, and the Apostle Paul, and in Romans, and the 1 Corinthians, and various places, and in Malachi, and try to put this all together. And I know and have read and respect people who hold to all three major positions and embrace them. And no matter what conclusions you draw on the subject, we're all called to love one another. And we're to love the single person who has never married, of whom there are a number here in this room, the single divorcee, of whom there are a number in this room, the divorcee who is remarried, of whom there are a number in this room, the single parent, of whom there are a number in this room, the married, the widowed. And our orders from Jesus Christ, his orders to us is that we are to love others as we love ourselves. And no matter what your marital state, I love you in Christ. My fifth and final introductory remark takes the shape of a commitment from me and a request of you. Here's my commitment. I'll just read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And so my commitment to you is not to quarrel with you if we differ, but to be kind to you. So if you come grab me on the patio after church and you get in my space, you know, we all have space, and you're like up in my grill, and you're pointing your finger at me, and I'm going to be kind to you, Lord willing, even if you quarrel with me. I'll try not to be a murderer. I'll be patient with those of you who differ with me, but my request of you is, as I unpack just briefly my understanding of this one passage, not all the data in Scripture, of how Jesus interprets the law of divorce, is for you to be kind to me. Pastors are human beings. Sometimes we're viewed as human doings, kind of like machines. Just crank me up, put some money in this vending machine, I stand here and preach, and then when I'm done, I go sit down. But we have feelings and emotions and families, and we struggle like you do with emotions, and we pray, and we scratch our heads sometimes, and our feelings get hurt just like other people do. Well, there are three blocks of teaching here in Matthew 5, and I'm going to just highlight each one briefly. Block number one, let me do an overview, and then I'm going to go into each one just briefly. Three blocks of teaching here. Block number one, Matthew 5, 27 to 32 is what we're looking at. Block number one, found in verses 27 to 28. And simply here, Jesus says, adultery is not just about your body, it's also about your heart. Okay, very simple. Adultery is not just about your body, it's about your heart. Jesus says there's a connection between external action of adultery and internal lust. Okay, so that's block number one. Here's block number two, verses 29 to 30. You can see it there in your Bibles, where Jesus says, this is the best way I know to say this, so I don't mean to be catty or anything, but he says, do some bod mod. Okay, that's short for body modification. He's saying, and the young people know what I'm talking about, right? He's saying, gouge and chop. Okay? And I'll explain that later. Just stay with me. Block number three, you'll be able to see it in verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says, there are no such things as disposable marriages. There are no such things as disposable marriages. Okay, so today, all I want to do in our brief time together is to simply start a conversation with you that I hope will help you start the process of understanding what it would look like for you to live out your sexuality in the way that God intended. So that's all I want to do, is just start a conversation. Okay? Block number one. Let's go back to block number one, verses 27 to 28. And please follow in your Bible so you can make sure I'm not making this stuff up. Block number one, adultery is not just about your body, it is about your heart. Sounds like last week, doesn't it? Murder is not just about whether you shot someone or not, it's about your heart. I was told the story last week, it amused me no end, that there was a young man, I don't know, second or third grade in worship, engaged, listening, attentive. He was even sitting in the balcony. Shout out to the balcony. And he was alert and tracking, and he was kind of leaning over on his dad, and he raised up in the middle of the sermon when I was admitting that I was a murderer, and he said, Dad, did he kill his daughter? And it led to a great conversation between this dad, who's a good man, and this son, who's going to be a good man, and it opened a door for a great conversation. And so I just want to say to him and to those of you who might have been living this week with the question wondering, no, I did not kill her. She's alive. In either Chicago or Boston. I won't tell you which one because that'll let you know which daughter it was. Okay, there's a connection between the internal and the external. Notice verse 27. You have heard that it was said, here's our phrase again, six times in chapter 5, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, you know, second of six times here in this chapter, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So think, go with me now. We're going back to the side of the mountain, okay? Sermon on the Mount. So here's the chair. Okay, you see this chair, you think Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, he's sitting there, side of the mountain, kind of the side of a hill, and he sits because that's a statement of authority for him to sit. And so he sits as a teacher, and he looks out, and the crowd is a large crowd of Jewish people. Okay? It's a large Jewish crowd. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and many of them are gathered there as he sits and they listen to him, they recognize, give him credit for this, that adultery is sin. And they teach and they know very well the Ten Commandments. Again, kudos for them. And so the Jewish people sitting in the crowd as Jesus teaches there, they've heard the Ten Commandments. They've heard it. They know that the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. The ancient rabbis, though, have limited the definition of adultery to intercourse between a married person and someone who is not his or her spouse. And so for years, centuries in fact, the Jewish religious leaders would say to the people, adultery only happens when you hook up with someone who is married. Now, as long as the religious leaders had never met a woman at the Mediterranean Marriott, they could heartily agree with Christ repeating this commandment in a sermon and go, good for him. Way to preach it, Jesus. You tell those adulterers out there. When adultery happens, when a married person gives his or her body to another, something is broken that should be whole. Sexual relations between two people should be a full person experience within the bounds of marriage. And so the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they exclude a lot of immorality by their definition of adultery, including hooking up between two people who are not married and emotional affairs and fantasy and the like. And so Jesus says in verse 28, you see it there clearly in your Bibles, but I tell you, let's not talk about where your body goes. Let's talk about where your heart is going. In other words, you don't have to have any kind of physical contact with another person to be guilty of sexual sin. If a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's already sinned in his heart. For anyone even remotely honest, this is an overwhelming standard, isn't it? Let's just be honest. It's an overwhelming standard. Is there a man in this room who, according to the definition of Jesus, is not guilty of this? And let me say this. This isn't just for men. Often men and women experience different kinds of lust. I don't like labels. I don't like broad stereotypes. Well, men are this way and women are that. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Did I get it right? You know, and men are from Pluto and women are from Saturn. When we get labels, we think we're experts. We think we know something about people because we have a label for them. But in general, many men and women experience different kinds of lust. Most men battle with impulsive lust based on physical attractiveness that moves from, my, what an interesting lump of clay, to something more. It's the guy in the grocery store who's pushing his shopping cart or walking through the store, and he meets someone, and then he practically crashes the cart looking back. You've seen it, haven't you? Let's just be honest. So the term conquest may describe this kind of fantasy, conquest. Most women would, on the other side of the coin, battle something more selective, a selective lust, desiring men whom they consider special. Selective lust focuses on one person. It involves emotional magnetism. The word capture may describe this type of fantasy. And it may be reflected in statements like, oh, if only I had married a man like him. Plenty of people struggle with lust based on both physical attractiveness and emotional magnetism. And some people believe that lust is only a male problem. Do not believe that lie. It is not true. Men and women are equally vulnerable. I've had many of them in my office, men and women, who have confessed and acknowledged the struggle. And so no one is immune to lust. You're not. I'm not. Lust is an equal opportunity sin. And men may be more guilty of lustful looking, and women may be more guilty of inciting lustful looking. That's a whole nother sermon, a whole nother subject. You do not have the time for me to go into that. I'm talking about modesty. Okay. The look that Jesus describes here in your Bible is an intentional look. It's a look with a focused purpose, a look that's more than a passing glance. Jesus says lust is not just about your body, it's about your heart. And lust never runs out of ideas. It'll crawl into the living room out of your television. It will wink at you on a web page on your computer. It will ambush your iPhone. It will grab you on the patio after worship, or walking across the campus at school, or in the employee cafeteria, or in the waiting room, or at 24-hour fitness or the Croc Center. Adultery is not just about your body. It's about your heart. And a case can be made that no one has ever committed adultery without first committing mental adultery. No one's ever committed physical adultery without committing mental adultery. I remember sitting in a meeting with a pastor who had been defrocked, who was a friend of ours back east, and he had had an affair, committed adultery, and was trying to get his credentials back after going through a recovery process and going for counseling and blah, blah, blah. And, And we're sitting there, and so one of the questions we asked was, so tell us, what have you learned from this experience? And he said, I've learned that you can't think thoughts in your head that will not ultimately lead to action. And so that's the point here. As you look at verse 28, some of you are saying, I can't obey that. What am I going to do with the teaching of Jesus here? That's too high of a standard. I just can't do that, Pastor Carlton. You don't understand. What am I supposed to do? I'm glad you asked. The second block of teaching is in verses 29 and 30, and it answers your good question. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is simply saying lust corrupts relationships because it takes someone made in the image of God and turns them into an object, into a thing. And so it takes your wife, it takes your daughters, your sister, your mother, and turns those women into objects. It takes your brother, your son, your husband, your dad, and turns him into an object. And so Jesus is saying, therefore, drastically deal with it. Jesus is teaching us and calling us to do radical surgery and lose something. Lose a body part rather than experience destruction of the entire body. Jesus is saying halfway measures won't do. Jesus is saying when it comes to lust, don't pamper it, don't flirt with it, don't nibble at it around the edges, hate it, crush it, dig it out, cut it off. Do whatever you need to do. Now suppose you're here today and you're having a problem with lust. Suppose I'm having a problem with it. So I poke out my right eye. I chop off my right hand. So now I'm a cyclops with one hand. Lust could still be a problem, even for a cyclops. I could blind myself in the other eye and be a blind man. And I could amputate both arms and both legs. I could be a stump. But if my heart isn't right, I could still lust. Blind men lust. Quadriplegic women lust. Jesus' point is we must deal drastically with anything that leads us to lust. So, if our romance novel reading, did I say that? Romance novel reading? If our cable television watching causes us to lust, we need to do something about it. If the movies we attend feed lust, we need to cease attending those kinds of movies. Would you have the guts if you were at a movie that you thought was okay because your friends recommended it and you sat there and stuff started going across the screen that you thought, I shouldn't be filling my mind with this. If Jesus was sitting here with me, what would he think? Would you have the guts to get up and walk out? Would you have the guts to look over your date and go, we're out of here? If watching cheerleaders at football games, I'm using the term loosely. There's not a lot of cheerleading going on. But if watching cheerleaders at football games is a problem, or if what's next up in your Netflix queue will nourish lust, then stop attending games and drop Netflix. Because lust is a matter of the heart. It should be dealt with drastically and quickly and decisively. And parting with sources of temptation is like losing an eye or losing a hand. Despite the pain, amputation is needed to remove the disease. And lust reveals simply that we have thirsty hearts and we're desperately pursuing something that's illegitimate to quench that thirst. Let's go to the third block of teaching. Verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says, there are no such things as disposable marriages. When you get married, stay married with all that is within you. There are no such things as disposable marriages. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. With these words, Jesus is not trying to say all that there is to say about the subject. So would you please not impose all the other data in Scripture on these two paragraphs, because it won't fit. During the time of Christ, the religious leaders are teaching that a man has to give his wife a certificate of divorce. In other words, it has to be legal. But men are preparing certificates and dumping their wives for no good reason. So here are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, sitting there on the side of the mountain while Jesus sits there and teaches. And the Pharisees view themselves as noble for giving this wonderful protection of a certificate on divorce to women. But the fact is that this position on divorce was a huge move away from God's original intent regarding marriage. When in Genesis, early on, Genesis 2:24, he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." They'll become one. And then Jesus, when he's talking about this subject later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus adds, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." God's original plan and design for marriage is to be one man and one woman, one man and one woman united together for as long as they both shall live. That was his original design, his plan. Now the religious leaders have gleefully latched onto the fact that in the Old Testament, God himself in the Old Testament mentions the need for a certificate of divorce, which is true, but they take Deuteronomy 24, where God mentions this, and kind of twist it just a little bit. So hold your finger here. This is important. Stick something in Matthew 5. Go back to Deuteronomy. It's page, 142. Page 142, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Page 142, Deuteronomy 24. Okay? I love that sound. I love hearing you turn the pages of the Bible. Gives me great joy. Deuteronomy 24, page 142. And let me read the backstory for what Jesus says here. Everyone found it? "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house, and if she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her away from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord." Whew. Now let me just briefly explain to you what's going on. If we were to take out all the conditional ifs, there are a bunch of ifs here. If this, if that, if this, if that. If we take out all the ifs, the if clauses, and all the extraneous issues here in this paragraph, the bottom line teaching is this: a man and a woman cannot reconcile and remarry after divorcing if one of them has been in an intervening marriage. Okay? So if you're married, you divorce, and one of you gets married to someone else, and then that marriage ends, then you can't go back and remarry the first. If you divorce and you never remarry, of course you could reconcile. Okay, so that's all he's saying here. Does that make sense? Okay, so God says there can be no musical chairs in marriage. That's all he's saying. No musical chairs. Don't think that you can leave your wife, your starter wife, and try another one out, your trophy wife. And if the grass on the other side of the fence isn't really as green as you thought it would be, and you climb over the fence and you realize it's astroturf, not grass, or it's concrete that's been spray painted green, and you want to go back over the fence to the first one, God says, nope, 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 won't allow it. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. So that's basically the whole point of this passage. It doesn't encourage divorce. It just simply acknowledges that divorce happens and forbids reconciliation after an intervening marriage. But the rabbis, They twist it to claim that all that's needed for divorce is to be acceptable is a legal document filed at the courthouse. And further, they claim that the indecency mentioned here in Deuteronomy 24, it could be something as minor as burning a husband's food or the husband becoming bored with his wife. That's all it would take. Woman, you burn my food. I'm out of here. You know, you're out of here. Isn't that ridiculous? So long as the husband writes a certificate of divorce, he's in the clear, but Jesus will have none of it. Jesus says here, you can see it in your Bibles, back to Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus says here that anyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery and causes the man who marries her to commit adultery. And I would suggest to you that the same principle applies to women who divorce their husbands. He's not just picking on guys. The shoe fits both husbands and wives. So here's Jesus. He has the guts to take on mismatched.com right now. He has the guts to take them on. And their disposable wife practices, simply because divorced people tend to remarry. And though divorce itself doesn't constitute adultery, remarriage after an illegitimate divorce does. And that's a big question, and it's got to be a case-by-case thing. You can't come up with a blanket statement that applies to every situation and everything that happens. You just can't. People try to do that. I've been pastoring since 1983. I don't think you can do that. Therefore, if one of them in a divorce remarries someone else while still married in God's eyes, that clearly constitutes adultery, both for the divorced person and the new partner. There is a situation under which Jesus does not consider remarriage while one spouse is living to be adulterous. You can see it right there in your Bibles. He says, except for marital unfaithfulness. That is, if the divorce is due to any kind of sexual sin on the part of one's partner, if a person's spouse is guilty of sexual sin, then the categorical prohibition of divorce no longer applies. But please understand that God doesn't command divorce even when there's marital unfaithfulness. Nor does he encourage it. He merely permits it. And as a matter of fact, I believe that God's choice in most such situations would be for spouses to forgive, reconcile, work out their issues, get help, renew their wedding vows, so long as there's genuine repentance and a clean break from immoral behavior in the past. And I have had the privilege of having a front row seat standing before couples who have done just that. And it has brought me great joy. Jesus does allow for divorce in such cases, and I believe that he allows for remarriage by the offended party. Now I'm going to do something here. And, you know, I kind of live on the cliff hanging off. But I'm going to do something risky. I'm going to ask for a physical response from some of you this morning, okay? I want you to testify about your faith, not verbally, but by standing. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to stand if your marriage was once so troubled that you seriously thought about divorce, but God has healed your marriage to the point that divorce is now out of the question. Would you be willing to stand right now as a public testimony of God's grace in your life? Is there anyone? You may be seated. Just bless you for taking a risk, standing up with your church family. For being an example, for being encouragement, for communicating to those who are considering marriage or about to get married or newly married that God is great, our God is great. Thank you. I said that I wanted to begin a conversation with you today, and that's what I've attempted to do. And so let me tell you a couple of the next sentences in this conversation. As you leave today, and I don't want you to be embarrassed or ashamed, you go right by that table in the foyer and you pick one of these sheets up. This is entitled Resources for Matthew 5, 27 to 32. This will also be on our website today, so you can print it at home if you'd like. But it has a number of things here. It has a link to an article written by Pastor Bryce Claybundy, our Soul Care pastor. Just a very fine piece that he wrote on these matters. I would encourage you to download Pastor Bryce's article and read it. There are sermon links from previous sermons I've preached on the subject, which were a little more edgy than this. This wasn't PG-13, but I have preached some PG-13 sermons here, and the links are listed here that deal with this subject. There are some resources as for software, internet accountability software, recommended books. I want to say to you single people, there's a book by Lauren Winter. I would encourage you to read it, entitled Real Sex, okay? And if you need to sell your bicycle to get it, sell your bicycle and get it. And if you can't afford it, let me know, and I'll find some of us who've been married a while to buy the book for you. Do I have some people who will help me buy books for them if we need to? Okay. All right. And let me encourage you to subscribe to and print the Recollect, especially the Recollect for this week. May I encourage you to do that? It'll be on the internet tomorrow. Get my sermon follow-up questions, and may I encourage you, even if you don't do it normally, to work through it this week. And if in response to today's message, you want to reach out for help with your sexuality, I'm going to divide this into sexuality and marriage. Sexuality, we've set up two private email addresses, which men will post now. They're also in your worship folder, one for men, one for women. A trusted man and a trusted woman in our church family. In fact, they're here now, so they're hearing the sermon with you. They're a committed part of our church family. We know them, love them, respect them. They understand your struggles, and they'll be the only ones with the password to these accounts, and they'll keep your message confidential and reply to you with grace. And there are the addresses. They're also in your worship folder. They're also in the resource sheet. They're also on our homepage with this material. Secondly, that's sexuality. If you're struggling in your marriage in general, would you please contact Pastor Bryce Claybundy, our Soul Care pastor, or Pastor Mark Gagline, or myself? We're here to support you and to help you and to encourage you. And don't be embarrassed. We had people in our church family who just stood up and said, hey, we were there, but by the grace of God, we're beyond there now. Some people see the restrictions that Jesus mentions here on our bodies as fences to keep us out of amusement parks like SeaWorld or Knott's Berry Farm or Disneyland or something like that. Happiest place on earth. I see them as guardrails to keep us out of the canyons below and out of the ocean. Many of you have driven Highway 1 from Monterey down through Big Sur. You take your life in your own hands. How many of you have driven that? And you look over, my wife would say, don't look, I'll describe it. Keep your hands on the wheel. But Carol, don't look. Okay, I see his restrictions as guardrails like that to keep me alive so I can come back to you. The Lord has put away your sin. Jesus died in your place so that God would put away your sin. And I want to close by reading to you a magnificent paragraph written to a group of sexual strugglers, the Corinthians. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. You hear that? That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You know what Jesus did for you? He washed you. He washed away all your sin. He washed you. He washed you. He washed away your sexual sin. He washed away your jacked up marriage. He washed away your pornography addiction. He has set you free. And the Bible says if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He has washed you. If by faith you will believe in Him and repent and turn away from your sin. I want you to remember that as you go. Don't listen to the lies that the evil one whispers in your ear when he goes, you worthless, no good Christian going to that church on Sunday morning and standing and singing about how great our God is, and 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee, and you're living the life you're living, or you've lived the life you've lived. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Don't ever forget, he washed you. Don't spit in his face. He was washed you.